not wanting to live for him, but through faith in Jesus Christ and his son coming to earth, dying in our place. What a wonderful exchange. Christ's righteousness in place of our sinful rags. I've been dealing with some allergies, I think, this morning, or I don't know what, but now I can blame it maybe on you all making me cry. So, but I apologize now. I apologize if I'm hacking a little bit up here or blowing my nose a little bit. But it is the season for me, spring. I'm thankful for spring, but it's always that season. But if you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm very excited to jump into this next section of Ephesians where we have a big transition. Just like we had when we went through Romans, those first 11 chapters of Romans are all good instruction and good doctrine and teaching about how we can be saved from our sin and what it means to be a Christian. But then in Romans, there's this switch in chapters 12 and on to how we live, how we apply these truths that we've discovered. And this is exactly what's going on here in Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians, great teaching about God's grace and our salvation in Christ and how we in Christ, if we're a Christian, we've been united with Christ through faith. We've been united with God. We are no longer at odds. And also, we've been united as Jewish people or non-Jewish people. If we're in Christ, we're his church. And so there's been a lot of teaching, good praises to God, some prayers for the church that we would live in a way that glorifies God. We want, as you look at chapter 3 in verse 21, it says, to him, to God the Father, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So that's where we've been, and it's been, I've enjoyed going through that. But now we come into this next section where now we are going to have a lot of application. How do we live as the church if we really are going to live for his glory? And one of the clearest ways that we can live for Christ is to be unified, to walk in unity. And so this was already going to be a part one sermon. So if I need to trim a couple things down this morning, we'll just save it, Lord willing, till our next time in Ephesians. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to read the first six verses, and then we'll start walking through this passage. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. Thank you for what it means to be part of the Church of Christ. What a blessing it is to grow together, to serve together, to worship and praise and trust and obey and to go forward as Christians, walking in the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, living our lives in that way. Father, I pray that you would guide our thoughts this morning through your word, through your spirit. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all our hearts this morning will be praiseworthy to you. I pray that as we consider this important truth of Christian unity and walking in unity, living in a way that Christ would want us to live, I pray that you would give us clarity, give us encouragement. Father, I pray for those that at Open Door Bible Church have been living this way for many years. I pray that they would be encouraged to continue, to not give up, to persevere in living for the glory of God and loving one another. And I pray for all of us, as there's areas in our lives where we can improve, pray that your Spirit would show us through your word areas where we can become more like Jesus in our humility, in our gentleness, in the way that we pursue peace with one another and patience and love. I pray that as we look at these rich applications of your word this morning, Father, may we become more like Jesus. Lord, if there's someone here this morning as we go through this passage that's designed for Christians, if there's someone here who's not a Christian, someone who has not ever put their faith and trust in Christ, repented of their sin, and turned to Christ in faith, Lord, I pray that today you would open their hearts and lives to believe in Jesus. I pray that they would not be far off from you, but that you would bring them close through the blood of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is a handout, a little just brief half sheet of paper in your bulletin if that would be a help to you. Now we jump into the application, and we're going to see a theme here, a walk in good works. If you remember back in chapter 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul said that God has created good works for us to walk in. Before the foundations of the earth, if we are a Christian, there are good works, there is ministry that God has created for us to do way before the world was formed. Does that amaze you? It amazes me. That long before God even said, let there be light in Genesis 1:1, as it's recorded there, he already had a plan for every Christian And he had a plan for them to live out good works, to live out ministry, to walk, to order their lives in good works. We're going to see this word walk quite a bit in Ephesians now. And there's different ways that we should walk, ways that we should order our lives. The word walk means to live your life a certain way. How do you live your life? How do I live my life? Well, there's always things that we have to do. We have to go to the grocery store. We have to pay bills. We have to, you know, get clothes. We go through our daily things. But is that really what all of life is about ultimately? No. Life is ultimately about living for the glory of God. And as Christians, we can do that. We can live for his glory. And so this whole rest of the letter is going to be encouraging Christians to walk in good works. That's kind of a theme. So as we start in verse 1, we're going to look today at verse 1 through 6. We're not going to get all the way down through verse 16 yet, but we'll save that for next time. But 1 through 6, we're going to see this theme of walking in unity. We're going to also, as we go through Ephesians, be challenged to walk in holiness, to walk in love, to walk in light, to walk in wisdom, to walk in humility, to be submitting to one another and to live a life of humility towards one another. And it closes with another emphasis on Christian unity, united in spiritual warfare, living for the glory of God together. So we're going to see this theme. And this is really where the rubber meets the road for us as Christians. How we walk, how we live will show what we really believe. It'll show if we truly are Christians. We mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, but James would write in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Oh, we can't save ourselves. We don't do good works to save ourselves. No, but once we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, we live out these good works. We walk in good works for the glory of God. James would say, just like the body apart from the spirit is dead, our physical bodies, once that soul leaves our body, that physical body is dead. In the same way, a faith that does not have good works living out for the glory of God is not a true faith. So this morning, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 6, and then we'll start working through this section. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk or to live your lives in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What word do you see repeated, a small little word repeated through here? One. Unity. This first section and the first aspect of walking in good works deals with walking in unity. And we see here that Paul, in verse 1, says, I urge you. He says, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. And he literally was, at that time, a prisoner in Rome. If you remember, he was in Rome writing this letter. He was a prisoner awaiting trial before Caesar because Paul wouldn't stop telling people about Jesus. And certain people in certain courts were telling him, you have to stop that or we'll arrest you. And he said, go ahead. I must preach Christ. And so he was waiting for a trial. So he was a prisoner for the Lord. But he noticed he says, I therefore urge you. I don't know if you've used that word in your vernacular letter, but I urge you. This is an urgent appeal. The word carries the idea of I beseech you. Have any of you ever wanted something really bad? Maybe as a child growing up, I remember I wanted my first pocket knife real bad. And my dad said I had to wait until I was responsible, makes sense, with knives and being careful how they work and making sure it didn't snap back on me and everything. And I remember, I think it was 7 or 8 when I got my first pocket knife. And it was like, I arrived. But we had gone to Walmart or we had gone to other stores and you'd see the hunting section, you'd see the knives there and always be looking. I know the one I want. And Dad's like, well, you need to wait until you're more responsible. I need to see that you're being responsible and you're being safe and you're not losing things and all these different kinds of things. And I was many times, Dad, could we go buy the knife section again? What, it's still, I would just want to see if it's still there. I wouldn't stop nagging him about it. Paul here, in a very gentle but powerful way, is saying, I urge you. I beseech you. He says this in Romans 12 too. I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Here I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you received. Here's an urgent appeal in these first three verses for Christians to live correctly toward one another. Paul is basically just saying, I urge you to just live the correct way we ought to live. And it will be seen, if we're living correctly, in Christian unity. Now, there's a number of things that he mentions. We're just going to look at them very briefly. What does it look like for a Christian? And this is not an exhaustive list, but what are some of the things he mentions here in these first three verses that show what it looks like for a Christian to live correctly toward, notice, one another? This is not a Lone Ranger type of Christianity where Christians just only think about themselves. No, towards, notice, the calling, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you, this is a plural you all have been called. Well, the first thing we see in verse 2 is with all humility. Oh, but before we get there, what's all these good works doing? Walking in unity and holiness and all of that? It's basically, this is what it looks like to walk worthy of our calling, Christ-likeness. Jesus set the example for us to follow. So in all of 4 through 6, we are going to be called to be like Jesus, to live like he lived. And he starts here with being humble. An urgent appeal for Christians to live correctly, he starts with humility, with all humility. And this word for humility carries the lowliness of mind kind of humility. Lowliness of mind. This isn't a physical always being on our hands and knees and bowing and all this, no, but it's a mindset. This is the same word that Paul would say in Philippians 2, 3 through 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, came, he comes from heaven to earth, and he humbled himself. It was a mindset before it became action. And Paul's not just worried here. The Spirit of God isn't just worried about actions that we might do, but our hearts or minds not in it. He wants us to have a humble mind, humility towards one another. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, he'll say, pursue humility with one another. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, Peter, remember Peter, the apostle Peter, disciple Peter, who was a little brash and many times struggled with humility towards the end of his life. God's been teaching him more and more what it means to live as a Christian. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Paul begins with, have humility. And remember, he is speaking to a church in Ephesus in Asia there, in modern-day Turkey, where the church was built up. It was filled with Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. So Paul says, just call yourself Christians. Don't worry about that. But the reality was, some of the Jewish people might have felt a little more closer to God because they're from Israel than them. Or some of the Gentiles may have felt a little at disadvantage. And he's like, hey, have humility toward one another. We have all come to Christ the same way. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, it's a reminder, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There is no, oh, someone's higher to Christ. We are all equally in need of salvation, and we should be humble towards one another. C.S. Lewis has a famous quote. He said, humility isn't about thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. In a way, that's one way to think about humility. I think there's other ways to describe it, but when we gather together, Paul is wanting the church to live our lives with humility, a lowliness of mind, not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less, loving God and loving others. He also goes on in verse 2 with all humility and gentleness. This word gentleness is the courteous kind of gentleness. Now, someone can be very gentle with a little baby, a little child, and you're very gentle. But what causes you to have that gentle movement? You're being courteous, or there's a love for that child. This carries the idea, and this is actually the same word. The next several words are exactly what we see in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, temperance. All, this is all these same words, but this is a courteous, a humble gentleness in the way we speak and treat one another as Christians. Is that always easy? No. And you know, if you're dealing with me, it's not always easy. I can be frustrating. I can, I'm not thinking clearly. I'm not acting as I ought. We need to be gentle towards one another. Galatians 6:1 says that when we see a brother in a fault or caught in a very difficult situation, we should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Paul, one of the believers in Ephesus, but the church at large, if we're going to be Christ-like, we need to be gentle. Christ was very gentle. Oh, yes, at times he got frustrated, and yes, there was righteous indignation, but I think of Christ and gently saying, let the children come to me, don't forbid them. Gently going to Peter, who had forsaken him, and saying, Peter, do you love me? The gentleness of Christ and the gentleness for the fruit of the Spirit is important. Jesus actually said in Matthew 11:29, we won't turn there if you want to jot that down. This has become a special passage for me as I've been thinking of the concept of rest. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Why? For I am gentle and lowly in heart. Humility and gentleness. And you will find rest for your souls. When Jesus came to earth the first time, he didn't come as the conquering king. He came as the humble Lamb of God, who humbly, gently went to the cross in our place, and he calls us to live in that same mindset towards one another. So Paul has this urgent appeal. If we would live correctly as Christians towards one another, we need to have humility, we need to have gentleness. He goes on to patience and the long-suffering kind of patience. It's not just being patient and then, okay, finally, blah, blow up. It's a long suffering. This deals many times with interpersonal relationships. There also is a word for patient endurance, enduring physical hardship, enduring persecution. But the word here, more of the times, is translated long suffering, and maybe the King James or others. But it's a long suffering, dealing with bearing with one another in our personal relationship, having long suffering, loving one another. And these all work together. If we're humble and we're being gentle, then we will, by God's grace, be able to be long-suffering when maybe a brother or sister is going through a difficulty, or they're just, maybe we're not seeing eye to eye, but because we love one another, we're going to be long-suffering and working towards reconciliation. Then we get to love. He says, bearing with one another, verse 2, bearing with one another in love. This bearing with carries the idea of a love that is enduring. This word bearing with means to endure through difficulty and persecution, through exasperating situations. In fact, Jesus would use this word 3 times in the Gospels, in the same, it's in Matthew 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9, where Jesus is dealing with the crowds, and they're not believing him. They're not trusting. They're getting anxious and all these things, and he just kind of, it says he groans in his spirit, and he says, how long must I bear with you? Now, does this mean Jesus doesn't love them? No, but he sees the blindness, he sees the difficulty, and he knows that he is bearing with these sinful people. And this is the same word here, but it's in a relationship, bearing with one another in love. And is that what Jesus did? Is he bore with us? Yes, all the way through the mocking, through the laughing, through the whipping, he was bearing with us in love. He endured difficult relationships. At times in the church family, there can be times we need to endure with one another. Maybe it's not anything wrong here, but we're bearing with someone in love through something they're going through. Or maybe we are in that long suffering and that gentleness and humility. We're bearing with one another together in love. This one another is very important. The end of verse 2, or in the middle of verse, yeah, towards the end, bearing with one another, implying that there is this fellowship, this unity that we are called to have. We'll see it later in chapter 4. If you're in chapter 4, look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Down in verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. We see it in chapter 5, verse 21, submitting to one another. Throughout this book, there's this one another reality. We are called to love one another. There's an urgent appeal from Paul for Christians to live correctly towards one another, to have humility and gentleness and patience and love. And is this something that we can work in our own strength? Not at all. This is all through the Spirit of God. And he's going to talk about the Spirit in just a moment. But there's one more. He talks about peace. As we have love here, there's peace. Peace. And this is the binding together kind of peace. If you look back at chapter 4 and verse 3, he says eager. He wants us to have an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a mouthful. We'll look at the peace aspect right here and the eagerness. He talks about being very eager. This is the word that you'll see in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be very diligent or study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is a word that speaks of eagerness, diligence, sparing no effort. And you might think, you might say, sparing no effort to share the gospel, or sparing no effort, fill in the blank. Here he says, sparing no effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. What is this unity of the Spirit? I would suggest that this unity of the Spirit is indeed this humility, this gentleness, this patience, this love, the fruit of the Spirit, the working of the Spirit, how the Spirit of God, we'll see later, is unified with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They're all unified in that same way. Be eager to hold this bond. The word bond is actually a word that normally you wouldn't think of peace, but it's a word for chain or ligament, depending on the context. We know when our ligaments aren't working well in our bodies or our joints and stuff, but as believers, we, and he's going to use the illustration of a body later on to talk about the human body, but here he's using this eager to maintain the Spirit in the ligament of peace or in the chain of peace, but a good chain, binding together, doing all we can to make sure there's not a loose link in this beautiful chain of unity and peace in the Spirit of God. And when we see something, we work with humility and gentleness and patience and love to correct, to make sure that we are unified, strengthened together in our walk with Christ, together for one another. This word for peace is many times, it carries the idea of harmony. As you think of an orchestra that is well-tuned, and that is ordered and led well, there's a beautiful sound. I always love sometimes when you hear an orchestra and they start tuning their instruments, and you'll see like the conductor will have like maybe a clarinet play, and all of a sudden they do a tune, and everyone all of a sudden you hear this, and it's just a beautiful harmonious tone as they all find that beautiful depth of harmony. This is what when a church, a body of believers, is living correctly, there will be Christian unity and there will be a desire for peace no matter what. Peace around truth. Next week, we'll look at our unity at all costs, not necessarily. Or unity at no matter what, we just be unified around something? No, unified around truth. And unity of us, right, but then make sure to maintain that unity together in Christ. We need to move on to the next section here. A unified foundation. What is the foundation? We're going to quickly go over this, and then we're going to come back to it next week, okay? Or next time together, okay? We won't cover it, but I just would say there is a unified foundation for Christian unity. And he lists several things. First, we see the church. If you look at verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. Here he's speaking of the body of Christ. We saw earlier in chapter 1, verse 22, that the church is his body with Christ as the head. Ephesians 3, 6, he says, we are all members of the same body. Ephesians 4, we'll see this metaphor later on in our next section about spiritual health and growth in the body. The body of Christ is not to be disjointed or out of whack. No, when God looks at his church, he sees a body that is functioning as it ought. And that is a foundational truth that we can see how Christians are supposed to live in our work for one another. If you go to the triune God, he mentions one Spirit, verse 4, but then you also see verse 5, one Lord, speaking of the Son, and verse 6, one God and Father of all, God the Father. We see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they are unified as we think of the Holy Spirit. Actually, we'll skip over this, but the Holy Spirit, one Spirit. In chapter 1, verse 13, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 18, he said, we have access to the Father through the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 22, we are a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, verse 16, we are strengthened. He prays it would be strengthened our inner man through the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is in every believer. He has indwelt us the minute we come to faith in Christ. And there is no disunity between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that is the foundation for how we can live our lives as Christians in unity. God does it perfectly. We don't. But we have recourse. We have help when we struggle to get back on track to make sure we're going that way. We'll talk more about the Holy Spirit and his ministry next week. We also have God the Son, the Lord, one Lord. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is only one Lord, one Master, and there is no disunity between the Son and the Spirit and the Father. Also, look at verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He is over all. He is omniscient, all-wise. He's sovereign in his authority and knowledge. Through all, he is all-powerful. He's working through all things in his mighty power. And God the Father, he is in all. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. And yet, in all the amazing workings of our triune God, there is not one element of disunity. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, one God and three persons, they work in perfect unity, and that is the foundation for how we ought to live. He also says another foundation is the gospel. He says one faith in verse 5, and this faith is the gospel, is the object or the content of our faith. In Philippians, just take a hand real quick, Philippians chapter 1, just one little letter over. Paul wrote this at the same time he was in house arrest in Rome. Look at Philippians 1, verse 27. He says here, and this is very similar to what he says here to the Ephesians, to walk worthy. Chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. More than likely, Paul's talking, there is one faith, one object of our faith that we have believed. Now, we know it's Jesus Christ, but it's the good news about Jesus Christ. It's the gospel, and the gospel message is the foundation for our Christian unity. We who are lost in sin, through faith in Christ, can be made alive. And now we're alive in Christ, we're to live unified in Christ. That's our foundation. And then we also see the church's hope and calling. If you look at verse 4, he says, there is one hope. We were called to one hope that belongs to our, we could even say one call. But the call here is a plural call for the whole church. The church's hope and calling. There is one hope, there is one calling God has given us, and that is Christ-likeness. Live for Christ. And there is a hope we look forward to, eternal life. And that is the foundation as well for why we can live together unified. There's one more, the church's identity. And don't worry, we're rushing through this. We're going to go in more detail next time. But in Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about this. We'll turn there next time. But if you want to jot that down, Romans 6, 1 through 6 is a great passage that we'll link to. But when he says in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The question is, what is this baptism about? Is this water baptism? Or is this being baptized into Christ, into his body, being in Christ? And I think that is where he's talking about. There is one submersion into eternal life, and it's through Christ. And in Romans 6, 1 through 6, we'll look at that next time. But this identity, our identity that we have in Christ, that also is what propels us as Christians to be unified. So as we prepare to come to communion and be unified around the table, biblical Christian unity requires biblical Christian living. If we would be unified, and I thank God for Open Door Bible Church, we desire to, I hope we're eager to maintain Christian unity. It's going to require us to live correctly as Christians, to have humility, gentleness, love, patience, peace as we go forward. The fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It just makes sense. And then fruit, it's a fruit of that. So quick observations, Christian unity is a fruit. It's a blessing. It's a fruit when Christians live correctly, when we walk worthy of God's calling, when we pursue Christ-likeness. Also, Jesus Christ, he set the perfect example, God the Son, he set the example of correct living for his church to follow. I'm thankful that we have a Savior we can always look to who never fails, who never is disunified with his Father, with the Spirit, who never in this life did something wrong. He set the perfect example for us. Now, we can't live it perfectly yet, but that's our goal, and we strive to be like Jesus. We should thank the Lord as we come to the table this morning. Thank Jesus Christ for his humble, gentle, patient, loving, and peaceful sacrifice on the cross, so that our eternal hope and calling could be activated and realized. Everything that Paul mentioned here that we're to do, Christ has already done. He's doing for us. So he's saying, be like Christ. Be unified together. He's going to say a lot of other ways we can walk in holiness and love, as we saw. But may we pray. May we pray for God to help us obey his word by living or walking, as Paul says, in Christian unity, Christ-like unity, with our church family and with other believers. Biblical Christian unity requires biblical Christian living. May God help us by his grace to do that. Let's take a moment and just bow our hearts and our minds before the Lord, and let's take a couple moments to thank the Lord for what he's done for us. As we come to this table, if there's maybe someone in your heart that you know that you have odds with, or there's someone here that you know you need to make things right, well, I would encourage you to ask God to help you, to pray for forgiveness, if there's forgiveness that you need to ask God to forgive you, or pray for reconciliation and pursue that without delay. Covenant with God that you will do that. And then as we partake, may we not have any animosity in our hearts. Let's pray. And the men who are going to be distributing the elements can come down at this time.